Hello and welcome to another episode of Mere Fidelity, where we have conversations about life, theology, the church, and the culture. My name is Derek Rishmawi. I am your host for the day. Matt Lee Anderson is out today. Otherwise, he would not let me get near this mic. But I am joined today by Alistair Roberts, Dr. Alistair Roberts, as well as a special guest, Stephen Dubey. Dr. Stephen Dubey is the Associate Professor of Theology at Phoenix Seminary. He's the author of a number of books defending the classical doctrine of God, including Divine Simplicity, A Dogmatic Account, God in Himself, Scripture, Metaphysics, and the Task of Christian Theology, which we tried to get him on for, but he was so busy reading classical sources so that he could write his latest book, Jesus and the God of Classical Theism, Biblical Christology in Light of the Doctrine of God. And so I am ecstatic to have Stephen on the show. This is going to be a great discussion. But first off, welcome.
Thank you for having me. I'm glad to be with you all.
So we have you on the show for your most recent book, Jesus and the God of Classical Theism. And I just wanted to start out by asking, what's the book about? Right? What is classical theism? What's the deal of relating Jesus and classical theism? What's the problem? What's the solution? What are you doing in the book?
Yeah, in the title, there's a bit of an echo from Richard Bauckham's title, Jesus and the God of Israel. And in that book, he's trying to talk through the relationship between Jesus and the God revealed in the Old Testament. He, of course, thinks Jesus is within the identity of that God revealed in the Old Testament. In this particular book, I'm trying to talk through the relationship between Jesus and historic Christian understanding of God. And the phrase classical theism is used in the book's title, but that's really something like a placeholder. I'm not terribly interested in defending the phrase by itself, but it does indicate that we're talking about a view of God that emphasizes attributes like aseity, immutability, impassibility, eternity or transcendence of time, divine simplicity as well. So really, I'm just trying to talk through how the Christology that's there in Scripture and the Gospels fits together with a view of God like that, and how Christology actually helps us confirm that ought to be the Christian view of God that we uphold. So I'm talking about the relationship between the New Testament revelation of Christ and a view of God that emphasizes attributes like that.
That's really helpful. So it's kind of squarely in the realm of what we've been calling, what people have been talking about as a retrieval theology, trying to retrieve certain classical categories for the church today. I wanted to ask, just to begin, why have you felt that's necessary? What are the kinds of charges, or what are the kinds of problems that you're responding to? So you kind of opened the book that way. And I wanted to just ask, like, what are some of the main criticisms or main problems felt to be with respect to reconciling the Jesus we have in the Gospels and the light of Revelation and the God presented to us in the quote unquote classical tradition?
Yeah. Over time, I've become more convinced that the view of God that we get, broadly speaking, in the church fathers, medieval teachers, early Protestants, that actually is the view of God that emerges from Scripture itself. And yeah, there are different Christian thinkers who have objections to that view of God. We could talk about some of those within the realm of the doctrine of God per se. But then in this particular book, I'm trying to think through what are objections that are raised from the standpoint of Christology, from the area of Christology. And I've tried to highlight three of those that are recurring themes. I'm happy if other people want to add to the list or modify these or add subpoints or whatever. But the three that I pick up on in the book are, first of all, a question about whether an earlier or historic Christian view of God allows us enough room to talk about the Son's relationship or interaction with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We see that in the Gospels. We've got the Son praying to the Father, depending upon the Spirit's power for his ministry and so forth. So is that somehow compromised if someone wants to uphold the view of God that we find in people like Athanasius or Augustine or John of Damascus or Aquinas? A second one that I tried to unpack in the book is a concern about the unity of the person of Christ. If, according to such a view of God, we have to say things about Christ's immutability, impassibility, and so forth, are we then in a position where we have to envision almost a second person to whom we can attribute things like change and suffering and the ordinary experiences of time? So that's another one, the question about the unity of the person of Christ or the oneness of the person of Christ. And then a third one follows from that, and that is a concern about the genuineness of the Son's human experience and human suffering. So if we think God the Son is, let's say we think God the Son is impassible, he transcends suffering, he's eternal in the sense of transcending time and the succession of one moment to the next, are we somehow watering down the genuine human experience and human suffering of the Son? Like I said, there are more objections that could be raised, but I tried to highlight those three, not make the entire book revolve around them, but try to revisit those three at the end of each chapter to see what could be said about those three objections and how we might be able to allay some concerns that people have.
The sort of question that you're tackling is very much one that exists at the intersection of a number of different areas of theological study. So you've got the church history elements in there, you've got the elements of systematic theology, biblical theology. Your title, as you mentioned, is an allusion in part to Richard Baucom's work on the subject. Could you say a bit more about the shape of the conversation as it exists at the current time? What are some of the chief forces and voices that you see within the conversation that you're trying to interact with? And where do you see the conversation developing? There's been a significant retrieval, some have argued, of the doctrine of the Trinity in the 20th century. Others have been very critical, seeing that as a betrayal of the traditional doctrine. Can you say a bit more about the history of the conversation and the different voices within it and where they're coming from?
Yeah, I would say at a general level within modern Protestantology, there have been different voices in, I'll say, systematic theology, for lack of a better word, that have brought up concerns about the doctrine of God that was embraced by not only the fathers, the medieval theologians, but also even early Protestants. So I'm thinking of people like Isaac Dorner and Karl Barth, who this view of God, or wanted to at least tweak certain things about that, tweak certain views of divine attributes, like the meaning of aseity or impassibility or simplicity and so forth. And there are still systematic theologians that have that do have concerns about these things today. And then I think we would also have to bring into play the fact that there are Christians who are working, especially in the discipline of philosophy, that have concerns about earlier views of the divine attributes or the Trinity. So there are ongoing discussions in philosophical theology or analytic theology, however you want to put it, that have involved big figures like Alvin Plantinga or William Lane Craig, and then also names that might be not be as recognizable, but are still pushing to get further clarifications on questions about whether it makes sense, for example, to call God simple and yet affirm the doctrine of the Trinity still. So I would definitely want to add the aspect of philosophical theology into the mix as well. And then we might also look at biblical scholarship. I think for some time in both more liberal biblical scholarship and also more conservative evangelical biblical scholarship, there's often been a suspicion about taking up earlier concepts, earlier patterns of reasoning in order to try to illuminate what Scripture reveals about God, about various attributes of God, the Trinity, the person of Christ. And in some cases, folks who are trying to push forward to something new to say about God, they have looked at the so-called renaissance of Trinitarian doctrine in the 20th century as a place to go for fresh insights. Of course, there have been pushbacks to that. I'm thinking of, for example, Steve Holmes' book, The Quest for the Trinity, where he basically says this wasn't renaissance, this was distortion. And I'm of course, sympathetic to concerns about what took place in the 20th century attempts to rethink the doctrine of the Trinity, which of course has bearing on the person of Christ as well. For me, I think I've become less interested in trying to just pick apart the different figures in that 20th century rethinking, and have tried to focus more on going beyond the criticism to try to say what we need to say constructively. And I've found that very freeing. For example, there are maybe some who have pushed back against the 20th century rethinking and hesitated to talk about the eternal love of the divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit within God's own life, as if that might conflict with divine simplicity or something like that. I don't think we have a right to hesitate there because of John 17, and I'm finding, you know, more and more in my own thinking and my own spiritual life, just how rich it is to be able to talk about the Father, Son, and Spirit loving one another eternally, or the Father and Son loving one another in the Spirit eternally. So I think it's important right now, yes, to acknowledge that there were mistakes that were made in this rethinking, but not to be hamstrung by those, and to be able to look more deeply in the Christian tradition to find constructive ways of thinking that really catch up what's there in Scripture and take us forward in a good theological and spiritual direction.
This is an example. I'm just going to, you know, plug your book a little bit here. This is an example of what the book is like, the tone. One of the things I appreciated was a lot of retrieval work has, I think, been annoyed at a lot of the rejection of the Trinity, or of the classical Trinitarian doctrine, rejection of classical attributes, rejection of these sorts of things, and sort of like aggrieved children defending their fathers or their grandfathers, saying, and kind of rightly taking up arms. And I appreciate, I probably have done that, but your work has been far more focused on the Irenic constructive task of actually, okay, that's good. Let's just go back and read Cyril. Let's go back and read Aquinas. Let's go back and read the Reformed Orthodox Fathers and redeploy them in conversation with the legitimate concerns that somebody like Dorner or Barth or recent biblical theologians who maybe wittingly or unwittingly are under the influence of those systematic concerns, because all the stuff coming out of Germany in about the 19th century was all one big ball of philosophical wax anyways. So I just say that's one thing I deeply appreciate about this work, is the positive and careful and charitable interpretations of historical figures. One question I have for you in doing this is, you do a lot of retrieval work in engaging with current contemporary biblical scholarship at the same time. So you do a lot of biblical exegesis and a lot of biblical description, as you call it. I guess part of my question for you is how you go about sorting the exegetical task of weighing contemporary exegetical sources, traditional sources, and like how you go about the act of theological interpretation of Scripture in a way that isn't a sort of, I think a lot of times current theological interpretations are, hey, we're systematic theologians, so we're just kind of do what we want with the text, and do some theology and whatever. I mean, doing it responsibly, doing theological exegesis and retrieval responsibly. I'd love to hear you say more on doing that well.
It's a great question. It's a great topic. Right now, I get to teach hermeneutics, and as far as I can tell, no one is taking that class away from me. So I really appreciate being able to continually wrestle with those things and then see how it works out when I'm in conversation with students in the classroom. I think for me, I'll say a word about the word retrieval and then talk a little bit about some of the concrete work that we have to do in exegesis. I think for me, I've been wary of the word retrieval in some ways, only because I think it can make accessing historical resources sound like it is a sufficient movement or a sufficient undertaking, you know, in itself, or it can make it sound like it's a trendy thing that will someday just go away. And I think I've become concerned to emphasize number one, let's not look uncritically at earlier sources, but also number two, let's not treat accessing historical sources as something that is just a trend for the moment. I'm more concerned, just to say, engaging with earlier sources, it's just good practice in exegesis and theology. So it's one moment along the way, but at the same time, it's not something that needs to just go away. It's actually a matter of equipping ourselves to do the best sort of exegesis and theology that we can do. And you also mentioned the question about how we do exegesis, or how theological interpretation needs to be done. And this is still an ongoing process for me. I have come to appreciate more and more the fact that earlier writers not only did topical treatments of Christian doctrine, but they offer us commentaries as well. So to be able to read someone like Cyril or someone like Aquinas doing an actual commentary on the Gospel of John is a wonderful thing, because yes, they may sometimes wander away from concrete textual details, but I would actually say, as far as I can tell, they're focused on what's actually there in the text and talking through, why is this word there, or why is this phrase the way that it is? So I think at their best, they themselves are very, very tied to the content of the text. And I think it's helpful to take them seriously as commentators alongside of more recent commentators. In other words, I've caught myself sometimes thinking, well, I'll do the exegesis by looking at commentaries that have appeared in, name your favorites here, Pillar New Testament Commentary or Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament, both of which provide helpful resources. But I've caught myself sometimes thinking, well, when I look at those people writing those commentaries, that's when I'm doing exegesis, and then maybe I will look at some of these other authors in order to develop something more or add something into the theological conversation. So I'm trying to move away from that. How well I did that in the book is for other people to judge, but I'm trying to move away from that and think about how actually people like Cyril or Augustine or Aquinas or whoever, they count as commentators alongside of these more recent commentaries that have emerged in the wake of the dawn of historical critical biblical scholarship. So I don't know if I'm fully answering your question, but I guess I'm trying to take earlier authors as serious commentators on the text. And if they do go off in some wacky direction, I can say maybe they deliver a good theological insight there. It may strictly speaking, not be one that emerges from the particular text under discussion. But I can read them as people actually trying to do exegesis. And I've tried to more and more emphasize that the goal of systematic theology itself is exegetical, at least in the broadest sense of that term, in the sense that it's meant to lead out the meaning of the text that's there in Scripture. So I think there are ways that we can try to have the text as both, you know, source and guardrail for what we talk about, and also incorporate earlier theologians that may have handled the text in some different ways. That's a vague answer to your question, but those are some of my thoughts.
One of the questions I think that often people struggle with when they're dealing with classical theism in the light of the Bible is the way that it seems to present obstacles to clear readings of the text. So they're reading through texts about the Lord repenting, or they're reading about the passionate response of the Lord to some situation of Israel's sin, or they're reading about something that, say, John 17 and the prayer of the Son to the Father. And classical theism seems to get in the way of the surface reading of the text. And maybe it would be for people like, if you look up at the heavens, you can see the sun rising in the morning and set in the evening in the east and then in the west. And if you reflect upon that enough, you begin to realize we actually orbit around the sun, and then you have an even more complex understanding of what's going on in the heavens. But on some basic level, you need to live your life in terms of the sun rising in the east and sinking in the west.
Yeah.
There's a sort of commonsensical approach that can be confused by the greater complexities of a deeper, true account. But how do we handle that relationship between classical theism and the surface reading of the text, so that the one doesn't become the enemy of the other, and a classical theist understanding can actually deepen and enrich our understanding of the text rather than become an obstacle and frustration to it?
Yeah, that's a great question. We certainly don't want our work in systematic theology to make us unable to read scripture or unable to take it on board and take it seriously in our spiritual life. I think one clarification on the front end would be there are many different things that go under the heading of classical theism. And I think that there are some approaches that are, I don't really know how to put it, pop versions of it that want to emphasize certain things that really the earlier authors I'm trying to learn from in this book, they really don't saddle us with certain things that pop defenses of so-called classical theism can sometimes lay down or put upon us. I'm thinking of different things like the sense in which God transcends time. I think that there are certain things that maybe defenders of classical theism, in quotation marks or not, defenders of that would want to say about divine eternity or timelessness or something like that. But I've been happy to discover that earlier authors that sometimes these folks are trying to defend actually don't require us to say some of the hard or difficult things that are put out there in contemporary defenses. So I think, first of all, it's helpful to bear in mind that sometimes the earlier authors themselves, they don't require us to say some of the things that their more recent defenders think that we ought to have to say. Second point would be, I think that rather than someone like Augustine or Aquinas or the Reformed Orthodox, rather than pushing us to bring something to Scripture that's not already there, I think I would just say that at their best, they are pushing us to think across the whole canon or to do a good job of doing exegesis with the whole batch of texts in mind. So it's certainly right to take seriously, for example, the statement that God repented or regretted in Genesis 6 right before he brings the flood on the earth. But some of those authors that I've just mentioned, they're not willing to let us just take that text on its own. They push us not to think away from Scripture, but to consider other scriptural texts that ought to bear on our sense of what a place like Genesis 6 means. So if we learn elsewhere that, strictly speaking, God doesn't have to acquire new knowledge, he never has to realign his will so as to be fully on board with what is good, or his counsel does not change, it's not a matter of imposing something outside of Scripture onto Genesis 6. It's really a matter of letting all of Scripture mentor or teach us how to interpret Genesis 6 in a holistic and careful way. So if we read Genesis 6 and conclude, strictly speaking, repentance there, it doesn't apply literally to God, which I think is correct. It's not a literal description of God. Thinking through all of Scripture when we read Genesis 6 and learning from patristic commentators or medieval commentators or whatever, it doesn't require us to then say, well, Genesis 6 it's meaningless or something like that, or we don't really have anything significant here. I think the earlier authors that we're referring to would have us learn something from Genesis 6, not just set it aside. The point there is not that God repents in the way that a human person does or in a literal manner, but that God acts as someone, as a human person who repents, namely bringing about new works, doing something that is drastically different. In Genesis 6, that takes the form of no longer permitting evil to continue to prevail, but bringing the flood upon the earth, doing something new. And furthermore, that text drives home just how bad sin must have been. If it was possible and necessary to talk about God repenting of making humankind, that's a very stark description. So I think, yes, we do read across the whole canon, but when we come back to a place where one of these things is said about God, repentance or one of the passions that we could talk about, it's not that we sweep it aside. We try to take into account the full rhetorical effect at that point. It's just that if you then press into the question of whether, strictly speaking, God repents, you have to say, well, no, let's talk about that a little bit more, and let's also clarify why that doesn't destroy the value of the average Christian reading Scripture. I actually do think that the average Christian can pick up on the fact that It would be weird to predicate repentance literally of God, or if they think through various things that are said in Scripture, it's not a leap for a person to say, well, yes, Paul talks about us not grieving the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, but strictly speaking, if I understand what grief means, would I want to say that I, as a finite creature, have the power to damage the Holy Spirit? I think the average Christian would be able to say, well, no, I don't think that I actually have that kind of power in relation to the Holy Spirit. So I have found oftentimes in talking with the average Christian, and I'm not using that phrase in a pejorative sense, I have found in talking with people that don't have formal theological training but are serious about Scripture, that they are often willing to say, yeah, this makes sense. And it doesn't end up creating obstacles for them in their own Bible reading, which is encouraging, because we don't want to destroy the average Christian Bible reading.
Yeah. On that note, just to get into some of the doctrines, because you cover like a wide variety of actual heart. We've been kind of speaking at the meta level, but this book is mostly not concerned with method and mostly concerned with concrete doctrines. You already mentioned one, impassibility. And I just want to ask, and you know, what are some of the categories that you have found are helpful in helping us realistically deal with the suffering of the Son, his passion in his life, and then especially his death on the cross, and the fact that as the second person of the Trinity, the Son who's assumed the flesh is impassible. This has been one of the driving forces in Christology in the 20th century. And the most recent, you know, Bruce McCormick book, on Christology, which I think the two pair well as really helpful high level contrasts of two different ways of doing Protestant Christology. I would say what are some of the categories, or what are some of the ways that retrieving a quote unquote classical view of God helps us read the texts around Christ's suffering better? What are some of those categories that can help us?
Yeah, I think one of the first things to say is that, at least in my own study and attempts to think through this, is that impassibility is not really something that's just brought to Christian theology from outside the text of Scripture. It's there in Scripture itself. I'm thinking of places like Acts 14, 15, where Paul says that he and Barnabas should not be worshipped because they are men, homoiopathes, of like passions with the very people that were attempting to worship him and Barnabas. If you follow the logic there, that means the true God is the one who is not of like passions with human beings. And Paul then goes on to call God the living God and emphasizes that people need to turn away from empty things to follow this living God, and dare we say it, impassible living God. I've also found it significant that in a place like Hebrews 2, divine impassibility is presupposed or implied there as the backdrop to Christology. It's when the Son takes on flesh and blood to be like us that he is then enabled to suffer and enabled to become a merciful high priest. It is already the case, of course, that God the Son, together with the Father and the Spirit, is merciful in the sense of being inclined to do good to those who are suffering. But the author of Hebrews makes the point that, in a sense, Jesus became merciful. Why is that so? Well, it's because in his incarnate life, he's now, for the first time, undergoing suffering like that of his brothers and sisters, for whom he is the mediator. So I think it's significant that impassibility emerges, I would argue, from scriptural exegesis. And when we connect it to the incarnation, I think we see that it actually brings fully to light the significance of the incarnation. It's not more of the same. When the Son took on flesh, he now subsists in a nature in which there are things happening that are radically unlike his divine life. He's now undergoing suffering alongside, of course, undergoing temporal existence and all of that. So I would say that the incarnation presupposes, implies divine impassibility, and its meaning, its significance is really brought into relief when we affirm that the Son is impassible. And the author of Hebrews, for example, doesn't think of the Son suffering as God, as if somehow that might and make Jesus more relevant to us or something like that. Really, the pastoral comfort there comes from the fact that Jesus undergoes pure human suffering, unalloyed human suffering, that equips him to be a sympathetic high priest for us. I think all of that then can be unpacked in Christology by emphasizing the ongoing distinction between the Son's two natures. That sounds like such a basic point, because anytime someone learns something in Christology, they'll learn about the hypostatic union. They'll learn that the two natures of Jesus, while they are never separate, they are still distinct from each other. It's easy to overlook how that continues to be a very important point in Christology. It just does not have to be the case that the Son must suffer in his divinity if he is to truly suffer in his humanity. I think that implicitly what we have in some modern attempts to go from Christology to divine impassibility is really the idea that the Son's two natures, they somehow must be assimilated to each other, as if in order for the Son to undergo human suffering, he must have a capacity for divine suffering. And I would just say that that's wrong. It's not the case that the Son's divine nature must somehow be modified so as to make room for his human experiences. The point is, the two natures remain distinct, not separate, but distinct. And it is precisely by something novel and dissimilar happening in the human nature that the full meaning of the incarnation is set forth. In the last chapter of the book, I do try to talk through a little bit more the coherence between divine impassibility and the Son's human suffering. And there I tried to take into account objections to talking about certain things pertaining to the Son as God and other things pertaining to the Son as man or as human. And I thought that there would be some more challenging objections to speaking like that, a practice that we usually call reduplication. But this is me talking at a broad level. You can read the chapter and see if I actually make a successful argument. But I mostly found objections to reduplication come from not thinking very carefully about some of the unique factors that are in play in the incarnation. Among other things, it's not the case that the Son's human nature is a part, like an ordinary part, like some other things in our experience are parts. Some people have argued, if his human nature is a part of him, then it doesn't, it's not quite enough to say that he is undergoing suffering in this particular part or something like that, as if that experience had to be held at a distance from Jesus. But the humanity of Christ is not a part in any ordinary sense. So I'm being pretty general here, but I do think it's significant that some objections to reduplication, they really just don't think carefully about what's happening in Christology. You can, again, read chapter 7 to see if I've actually made a successful argument there.
That's really helpful.
A lot of the terms that we've been discussing, things like impassibility, or we talk about simplicity, as doctrines, they tend to have very much of a negative force. They're saying, for instance, simplicity, that God is not composite, or impassibility, that God does not have passions like human beings. When we're talking about the presentation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, and the way in which Christ reveals God to us, I think many of the questions that people have is how to reconcile the more positive portrayal of God in analogical frames. For instance, when we read the ways that the Lord describes himself as a warrior, or as a rock, or as a fortress, or a deliverer, or savior, all these judge, all these sorts of terms within scripture, or the way that we see in Christ a presentation of God's character, and we encounter God himself in his Son. How do we employ these processes of, or these terms and categories and disciplines of classical theism well to that positive portrayal of who God is? Is there a way in which these things are in competition? Is there a sense in which these are control concepts that present limits to the sort of, they're the gutters on the bowling alley that prevent us from going off the rails? So how exactly do you understand the relationship between these two sorts of statements, these two forms of revelation or understanding of God?
Yeah. Well, I have to say, I was never sure if the English went bowling. And so now I know something about whether the English do go bowling. And I'm tempted to ask if bowling is still a big thing in the UK, but I will forego that for
Not
now.
quite as big, but we do go bowling.
All right, then. It seems to be on a downward slope in America in terms of its popularity. But anyway, yeah, I would say both within traditional accounts of theology proper and Christology and within scripture itself, we get both sides. I think we get the negative side saying that certain things are not true of God or not true of the person of Christ, and also the positive side emphasizing what is the case or what is so in the case of the Trinity or the person of Christ in particular. So I think in thinkers like Augustine, Aquinas, the Reformed Orthodox, and all of them, inside or in connection with each of the negative points that they make, there is positive content. For example, impassibility is not merely about negating that God has passions like human passions. It also goes with the emphasis that God's goodness is entirely sufficient for himself, and he fully delights in himself eternally in the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think it's helpful for students in theology or for the average Christian who doesn't have formal theological training to be able to bear that in mind. Every negative thing that we have to say about God, it can be paired, and it should be paired with something that is positively stated. We could do the same with simplicity as well. Yes, that is a matter of negating that God has parts, but at the same time, it's also a matter of affirming that God is identical to his own essence and attributes, that each attribute of God is not a part. I'm going back to the negative for a second, but only to get to the positive. Each attribute in God is not a part of God, but really is an aspect of his own essence. And one of the things that comes from that is we get to say that God's attributes are always characterized by one another. So everything that he does is always going to be wise and good and just and powerful and all of that all at the same time. So anyway, I think the negation also is paired with positive statement. And we get the negative side in scripture as well, thinking of places like the place that I just mentioned in Acts chapter 14, Paul sees fit to indicate that the true God is not homoiopathes with us, of like passions with us. But that's also paired with the emphasis that God is the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So I think perhaps we could say with earlier Christian authors, and also I think in different places in scripture, there's just not a focus on potential tensions between apophatic and cathartic theological statement, or the negative and the positive. We have to say both, and we need to be nimble enough to say, this is what God is not like. Oh, also, by the way, he is the living God who is active in history, who has brought about the death and resurrection of his son and all of that. So I think recognizing negation and positive statement on both sides there can be helpful and help us not to imagine that there is more tension than in fact there actually is.
That's helpful. I want to come around with that to kind of speak to one of the earlier chapters in your book, which relates to the way the Son relates to his humanity. Like, how does recognizing the fullness or the prior, in a sense, plenitude of God help us navigate the seeming tension in a statement like the Son's humanity changes nothing about the Son, or in a sense, the Son's human nature doesn't add anything to God, or even this one that always gets the crowds going is that the Son has no real relation to his humanity. The idea that how does recognizing the balance of those positives and like the balance of the positives in scripture help us understand those situate those negatives around allegedly around the Son's relationship to his human nature better and biblically?
Yeah. Well, I think Scripture, of course, Scripture presses us to say something very striking about the Son's relationship to his humanity. John 1:14, for example, the Word became flesh. The word became is especially significant there. This means that the Son's relationship to this created nature surpasses what we would normally get when we talk, for example, about God being present in a tree outside or something like that. We would not say that God the Son assumed into the unity of his person, you know, that tree nature, or that he is that tree or something like that. But in this case, we can and we have to say that God the Son is the man Jesus. And that's very striking, and it ought to be that way for us. If we back up a little bit and start to think about how the Son's divine plenitude helps us out here, I think it's important to bear in mind that God's plenitude, God's transcendence of the created order, entails that he is not in competition with created being. It's not that he has to go to battle with a created nature in order to occupy the same space or something like that. I think at least at one point in the book to give a little illustration of what we mean here by saying something like, it's not an issue to have someone who is both tall and musically talented. That's a bit of a trite analogy, but those two things are just not in competition with each other. How much more then is there no competition when we're talking about God, who altogether transcends the order of created being and takes in the person of the Son, takes into unity with himself the created human nature. The fact that those two are just not in competition with each other means that the Son is entirely free to be present in the human nature without losing anything of what he was before. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. In the incarnation, we don't have to have a lesser version of the Son who modified his divinity in order to make room, so to speak, for his humanity. And then going forward, that means that the Son is entirely equipped to decisively reveal God, to offer a sacrifice of infinite worth to atone for the sins of the world and so forth. Now, you also brought up the concept of real relation versus relation of reason and things like that. In the case of a real relation on both sides, the two things related to each other are somehow shaped by one another and determined by one another in some way. When it comes to the case of God's relationship to the world, though, in the strict sense, in the technical sense, the relation between God and the world on God's side is not a real relation, just in the sense that he is not shaped or informed somehow by the being of the world. That does not at all take away the ordinary sense in which we would say God is related to the world, because God, without being determined by the world or being shaped or informed by the world, he certainly is actively connected to the world, doing his various works in history and so forth. And when we apply that to the incarnation and talk about how the Son, in his divinity, does not have a real relation to his human nature, we're not trying to, in the colloquial sense, separate the Son from his human nature or say that he's not really related to his human nature in that sense. We're just saying that the Son and his divine being is not somehow determined, shaped, informed, altered by the human nature that he has. And I have found, at least I think maybe in particular in Aquinas's Summa Contra Gentiles, I have found it to be helpful to keep in mind that actually, if God, or in this case, God the Son, if there were a real relation on his side to the human nature, that would actually mean that there has to be some kind of new thing in God the Son in order for him to be able to have a relationship to his human nature. Denying that is the case actually confirms that the human nature is connected to none other than the original God the Son, not someone who had to take up some kind of new thing within himself in order to then be able to assume the humanity. So, perhaps surprisingly, denying that the Son has a real relation to his humanity actually enriches our sense of just how deeply the humanity is connected to God the Son and not a watered-down version of God the Son.
So when people are thinking about these questions, often You have Christology, the reading of the story of Christ in the Gospels, things like the high priestly prayer in John 17, and the doctrine of the Trinity, all these sorts of things presented as a source of criticism to classical theism. And classical theism can posture itself relative to those issues, primarily in defensive position on occasions. I'd be interested to hear your thoughts on how a proper understanding of classical theism related to these subjects can enrich our understanding of them and actually present a stronger doctrine than we would have without it. How can it also inform Christian piety and help us to preach Christology and to live out these things in a way that maybe a reading of the scripture that was very naive, that wasn't really thinking about these questions, would miss out on? What do the doctrines and insights of classical theism have to offer us practically and pastorally and devotionally?
Yeah, well, you mentioned, that's a great question. You mentioned John's Gospel, John 17 in particular, but I think we could also widen the lens and think about John's Gospel as a whole. There are a lot of challenging things about John's Gospel. I'm thinking, for example, of places where the Son says that he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. Then a place like John 10, for example, where Jesus says that no one takes his life from him. He lays it down from himself. And I would say, thinking more broadly, that's a foundational to why the Son's sacrifice is so efficacious. He is fully God who lays down his life of himself. But what do we do with some of these different things where we've got the Son not doing his own will, but the Father's will, and then also the Son sharing fully in the divine freedom and sovereignty whereby he executes the divine plan? I think if we bring to the table resources from patristic, medieval, early Protestant authors, we have some really helpful ways to think about the coherence and the spiritual implications of these different aspects of John's Gospel. So we have a strong emphasis in earlier Christology or earlier theology proper on the Son sharing the one authority that the Father and the Holy Spirit have. That's important in making sense of different parts of John's Gospel. For example, John 5:21, Jesus says that he gives eternal life to whomever he wills, just as the Father does. Likewise, in John 10, no one takes his life from him. He lays it down from himself. And yet at the same time, we also recognize those other statements where Jesus doesn't do his own will, but the will of the Father. How does so-called classical theism help with something like that? Well, it's important to bear in mind that in places like that, Jesus really isn't saying he has his own divine will that's other than the Father's that he might somehow try to enact, but just doesn't. The point is actually that his will is none other than the will of the Father, and he's always acting in harmony with the Father. So when we think about classical resources on something like that, we are pressed to affirm that there aren't three wills in God. There is just the one divine will that's shared by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in talking about fulfilling the Father's will, it's not as if Jesus is somehow denying that he has the divine will as well. And we can add that, at least according to earlier Christian accounts of the divine will, the Father, Son, and Spirit, they each have the divine will in their own distinct ways. So there is a meaningful sense in which the Son wills from the Father. He does that not by having his own distinct divine will, but by having and enacting the divine will in his own particular way. So there's a sense in which, even as we affirm that there's one will shared by the three divine persons, there is plurality there in the sense that the Father wills from no one because he's not a person who proceeds from someone else, whereas the Son wills from the Father because he exists from the Father and has all that he has from the Father. All of that, even as I'm talking right now, seems to get quite complex. But when we actually take that to the ground and start doing exegesis, I think we're in a good position to be able to confirm, on the one hand, the Son's divine freedom, his full possession of divine sovereignty, and yet also make sense of those texts where the Son doesn't do his own will, but the will of the Father, or he does things from the Father. Whereas in recent times, some of those statements have led people to think, oh, the Son must lack a certain divine authority that the Father has, which of course blew up online in 2016 and years that followed that. If we bring to the table these other resources, we can make sense of how the Son does the Father's will, wills from the Father, acts from the Father, and so forth, without compromising the truth of the Son's full possession of divine authority, the Son's full possession of divine freedom. And I think that works itself out pastorally in some significant ways, because we then can say that it wasn't as if the Father orchestrated the plan for salvation, orchestrated the plan for the atonement, and then the Son somehow had to subsequently acquiesce to that. We can say, in fact, the Son loves us just as much as the Father does. He chose eternally to act in kindness toward us and to freely take on himself the human nature. If we were to switch to a place like John 17, we could still talk about how the so-called classical account of God enables us to really affirm that the persons do love one another. So they share one and the same divine will, one and the same divine love, and yet each has it in his own way, and each enacts that in his own way. So it's meaningful still to say that the Father eternally loved the Son, even without reference to the plan of salvation, and likewise the Son toward the Father, and all of that. So after a long answer, I think part of what I'm trying to say is that if we're patient enough with some of these earlier resources, I think we can find the things that we rightly want to affirm from these various biblical texts, things that are not only intellectually important, but spiritually enriching, and do that in such a way that we don't then lose sight of other biblical texts that might press us in a different direction. So I think we've got a best of both worlds set of resources if we're patient enough to read Scripture in conjunction with these other people like Augustine and Aquinas and all of them. And I think that if we're patient, we find some surprises, some things that are genuinely enriching for exegesis and the spiritual life.
In my own experience, that's certainly been something that I've found, that there was no time that the fact that God has come to us in Jesus Christ hit me as hard as it did than after I'd reflected upon classical theism and its bearing upon the subject of Christology.
That is a great word to end on. Stephen, thank you so much for coming on the show and for joining us today.
Thanks for having me.
For our listeners, thank you for listening in. Once again, the book is Jesus and the God of Classical Theism. And I will just say it right now, I'm plugging this thing. One of my top five books last year, or really 2 or 3 years, it's just a fantastic and stellar read, illuminating in a number of different ways. But for now, thank you for listening. Thank you once again to Lexham Press for sponsoring the show, and to our merry band. I said it, there you go, Matt, the merry band of Patreon supporters. If you enjoy what you're hearing, please go over to iTunes and rate and review or subscribe, recommend it to your friends. But for now, this has been Mere Fidelity.